We bring greetings to you this morning in the worthy name of Jesus. Thank you. The one who still lives and always will live. What a joy. Thank you for all who have shared. It's been a blessing to be here, probably the earliest I ever came to church. It's been a good experience. Come to church at 6:30. It's a good way to remember why we have today what we have. And I trust that we are not like many that are taking this for granted. I trust that it is real, it's fresh, it's new, it's true to us. Thank you for the songs. It's interesting to watch the progression of the songs, very similar progression to what God laid on my heart to share this morning. From the tomb to that time in the distant future when we're going to meet him face to face. And I love the phrase in that first song, "How calm and beautiful the morn." The phrase of, and I don't know if I can get it exactly now, but the gates of death were shut in vain. And I don't know what happens in your mind when you think of that, but I picture men determined to put an end to this once and for all, and they're there. You know, they could have put 20 layers of timbers on those gates, and it wouldn't have done them any good. They were shut in vain. Jesus Christ arose. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 28. I do ask an interest in your prayers this morning, and it is good to be with you again. It's always a blessing to be with Jonathan's and to see the church here. I wish you God's continued blessings. I've entitled the message, "A Gift from the Empty Tomb." Matthew 28, verse 1. It says, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, 'Fear not ye. For I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay.'" And again, I want to remind us of the weight and significance of what the angel said. These now several thousand years ago, when he said, "He is not here, for he is risen. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." What happens in your and my hearts this morning when we think of those words? I hope this subject is one that you are finding, that you're experiencing in your life. I really do. And lest I forget it, I know this subject maybe should have a follow-up sometime. I found that as I studied it and as I brought the subject at home some time ago, that there are challenges to this subject, and I understand that. I'm not here to say that as Christians we shouldn't be facing challenges in this subject, but I am here to say that it's real and it's available and it's something we can grow in and grow in and grow in. Now, I have puzzled over the despair that the disciples faced when Jesus lay in the tomb. Have you ever puzzled about that? Jesus had told them he's going to rise from the dead. And I'm not here, that's not the subject this morning. I'm not here to go deep into that. But I do know that as this scene was unfolding, as we can tend to do it, we've heard this story all of our lives. Most of us here this morning have heard it all our lives. And if you haven't, if you only heard it in the last year, the last couple of years, the last 5 years, Maybe you have something that you could teach us, because we tend to read this and we tend not to think about the weight and the gravity of what the Bible says here and what's still real and alive today. I'm sure other ministers here that preach could tell you we see a plethora of facial expressions from people that are just thrilled to be in church to people that you think, you know, this is probably about the 39th place they choose this morning, but it's the thing to do. Friends, we have the rarest of gifts. We have a gift that so much of the world would thrill in if they only knew it. But they don't know it. And I trust that we are thrilled this morning. But there is a word and a concept that is developing here in Matthew 28. In verse 6, when the people were told, "He is not here." There's a word and a concept that you find in the Old Testament, you find in the New Testament. It's very interesting to study this word, because it seems like the New Testament brings a new dimension to the word, and not only that, but this scene brings a new dimension to the word. Let's turn back now to Isaiah chapter 61 and read the first three verses there. Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." Now, there are three things that Isaiah prophesies here in verse 3 that Jesus would give in exchange for heavy burdens. The three are beauty, joy, and praise. And we could find some other things embedded in this passage, and we should probably just make a message of those three points. But this morning, I would like to focus on joy. Isaiah prophesied, and I don't know how many thousand years ago this was. I don't know how long it was before Jesus came on the scene, but I know it was a long time. And he said that he would give the oil of joy for mourning. What is joy like in your and my life as followers of this Lord? What's joy like in our life? And I'm going to turn to some different passages. You don't have to feel obligated to turn to all of them, but I'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 5 now and read two verses there. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. And we could easily go back and read all the way up to verse 12, but I don't want to for sake of time this morning. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, he said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And Jesus, this is very early in his ministry, and he lays the groundwork for the life of God's people from then to eternity. And he uses nine blesseds. We just zoomed in on the last one there in verse 11. But he uses nine blesseds. And the last one he talks about, "When men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice." Now, I can tell you with shame and regret that way too often people have been able to say things about me that were not because of my glorifying God. And just because people do to us what verse 11 describes does not automatically apply the message or the burden of the verse. Note what Jesus said at the end. He said, for my sake. The end of verse 11, he said, for my sake. But no matter how frail or weak the messenger, the verse stands powerfully. We can rejoice at the very worst of circumstances. And I wish we had time to just take a journey to the Old Testament and look at the concept of joy in the Old Testament. I think there's 7 verses that talk about shouting for joy. And if you study the meaning of the word in the Old Testament, it has a lot to do with that kind of outlook on life, shouting for joy. And you come to the New Testament, and this was one of my favorite word studies I think that I have ever done, because it summarizes the life of a follower of Jesus Christ so beautifully. The first meaning you find when you look up the word joy in the New Testament is a calm delight. A calm delight. And eventually these disciples would fully grasp it. And they'd become those that have turned the world upside down in Acts chapter 17, verse 6. Would the world still say that about Christianity today? That they've turned the world upside down. And this is not in a chaotic way. This is in a way that shows something that is not available anywhere else. In verse 12 here, where Jesus is talking, he talks about some of the burdens and some of the things that can happen in life, and then he says, rejoice and be exceeding glad. And then twice the word for is used. There's just a little two-letter word. Now, I'm not an English teacher, and I never will be an English teacher. But I think this is a preposition here. This is a guide here that says, for great is your reward in heaven, and for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. This is like a guide. This is like a marker that we're on the right path. God did not bring us into this world to be friendly in those ways where they don't understand that we live for something different. They should understand that we live for something different. And at times that's going to upset them. But that's okay, because we are aimed for something different. There are markers in this life. And I wonder how often I have ignored the markers because I'm set on something else. And the joy that God designed to fill my life is not there the way God designed for it to be, the way Jesus designed for it to be. Somebody just recently told me that he thinks the greatest testimony we can have is that Now, if that's true, if that man was right, what would the world find if they dug into my life? Would they find joy? Would they find true joy? And I'm going to present something to you this morning that I don't know that I have fully concluded. But I think there's at least the possibility that joy is strictly reserved for the Holy Spirit-filled child of God. And we could talk about persecution this morning. We maybe will a little bit later. We can talk about saints of old. We can talk about Anabaptist forefathers whose tongues were cut out. But the burden on my heart this morning is the testimony of true joy in my life. And perhaps a more important question is, what is the basis for the joy? I believe when the angel came and said, he is not here, he is risen, there was a concept forming there that would go with the children of God for the rest of time. I'd like to consider this question: is true joy possible outside of the presence of the Holy Spirit? In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, it says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, He is none of his. And I hope that we completely agree on this. And no matter how long time goes on and how many definitions of Christian that man comes up with, and there are so many, but we cannot be untrue to what the Bible says, that if somebody does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Is it a perfect life? No. It's not a perfect life, but it's a life where the Holy Spirit is actively at work. And there may be times of intense struggle, but if the Holy Spirit leaves a life, we have absolutely no biblical basis to label that life Christian. And then I'd like to think about the fruits of the Spirit. And of course, joy is the second fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, temperance. And there's measures of those fruits found outside of Christianity. The Bible talks about measures of those fruits being found outside of Christianity. It talks about the pleasures of sin. Now, pleasure is not a fruit of the Spirit, but it talks about the pleasures of sin for a season. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 46, it says, "For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same?" The world understands that people love each other that love them back. There are measures of these fruits found outside of Christianity. But you find very, very little of joy outside of Christianity. Now, there are a couple references. Job talks about, in Job chapter 20, verse 5 in the Old Testament, he talks about that the triumphing of the wicked is short and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment. And in James chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil." There is a rejoicing that comes from a worldly basis. But you know what happens to that rejoicing? As soon as something comes that knocks it off course, then the rejoicing turns to different things, anger and perhaps bad language and whatever you want to put in the blanks there. Again, joy has the idea of cheerfulness, a calm delight, gladness, of fullness. And I think joy is one of the rarest things on earth, and that it's God's desire to show it to all his people as a powerful, unshakable presence. And I kept thinking about this when I was studying, and I didn't put it in my notes, but it comes to me now, that joy has frustrated a lot of people. That tried to stamp it out. And we want to get to more of this later, but they tried to stamp it out. And you know what happens with joy? When you try to stamp it out, it gets stronger and not weaker. Brother Murray talked about the Victor's Crown of Glory. And there are scenes in there where they were determined to stamp out joy, and instead of making it weaker or stamping it out, they actually made it stronger. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 16, verse 11, he said, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And think about it with me this morning. The psalmist wrote that before Jesus Christ was revealed from heaven. He wrote that before the Holy Spirit was poured out. Now, what, 4,000 years later, however many years it is, we have all these things. We have the fullness of God's revelation. What kind of joy is in my life? Do I still thrill at the words, "In thy presence is fullness of joy"? Is there joy in my life this morning? Why is joy, this is the second point, why is joy such a powerful force? And I love the passage, and again, I want to turn to it in 1 Peter chapter 1. I think it's such a powerful passage, partly because of the wording that Peter uses. And I think this goes on with that whole concept of the crushing, and again, we want to talk about that a little bit later. But the crushing that was felt when they realized Jesus had been crucified. But Peter uses some wording here in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Peter doesn't make light of the temptations. He doesn't make light of the trials and of the burdens. But he says there's a power in your life that causes you to rejoice with joy unspeakable. Is that your and my experience this morning? Rejoicing with joy unspeakable. James adds to that concept when he writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." The concept that was being born there at the tomb, when the angel came and said, "He's not here, he's risen," the concept that was there was that there is something growing and should be growing in the life of the follower of God, no matter what happens externally, that causes us to have a joy unspeakable. And I believe Peter, with his emotional makeup, was perhaps affected more than the rest of these disciples. You know, Peter, you find him there, and he's quick to speak, and he tells Jesus, "I don't care if everybody else forsakes you, I'm not going to forsake you." And I don't think we can grasp exactly what happened when Peter was there, when he realized Jesus had been crucified. We could turn to John chapter 20, verse 11, when Mary stood there weeping at the sepulcher. But I think we need to somehow try to grasp the despair that was there in the followers of Jesus' lives when they realized Jesus had been laid in a tomb. Somehow we need to try to understand the despair. The despair that Mary felt, the despair that Peter felt. And Mary stood there weeping. It was a fitting picture of the despair in many hearts. And then you understand the concept of joy when all at once these followers realized he is no longer there. And the joy that flooded them was a gift that's still available today. And can we try to fathom what happened? And again, I go back to the question of the point. Is why is joy such a powerful force? Can we try to fathom what happened to the forces of evil that day when Jesus, with wounds still there, now turned around and by the power of God pounds another nail? I don't know how long the nails were that held Jesus on that cross, but the nail that he pounded into the forces of evil that day when he rose from the dead was a powerful, powerful nail. Never again will the power of despair be more powerful than the power of joy. If you and I choose to let despair and despondency and depression and discouragement, and again, I understand and I realize that there are challenges to joy. I am not trying to say that. But when you and I succumb to that, and I know there's times we need help, but the power of God, the power of joy, is more powerful than the power of despair. Never again does defeat have to seem insurmountable. When those disciples and when Mary, when they realized that Jesus was laying in a tomb, I figure the picture looked insurmountable. And all at once they realized he has risen. And what flooded their hearts then? And Peter later writes about the trial of your faith. And those trials become joy, and not only joy, but joy unspeakable, so powerful, so real, so thrilling in the lives of the hearts of followers of Jesus Christ that it's unspeakable. I hope that's the reality of every follower of Jesus Christ here this morning, that if we tried to explain to somebody the joy that resides in our heart, it would come out maybe faltering. And I hope we have a testimony of joy that would come spilling out. But I also hope that you could never tell people the depth of what resides inside of your heart. Joy is powerful because still today, when joy overcomes despair, it points back to the resurrection power of Jesus Christ at work in our life. It still points back. Joy is powerful because it brings calmness that goes completely against man's nature. And again, I just say joy has frustrated so many people because they try to shake these people up with all the tactics that have been given them, with everything in their tool bag. They try to shake people up, and instead they remain calm and they remain joyful. Joy is powerful because it still shows us the miraculous power of God, who alone can overrule the nature that he himself created. And when I studied that, I had to look at the words of Jesus, or the scene of Jesus, in Mark chapter 4, verse 41, when it says the disciples feared exceedingly and said one to another, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" That is the Jesus Christ of your and my life and heart. God created the wind to shake the trees. God created the rain to pelt down. God created things that would become storms. But Jesus Christ could overrule those storms, and he could tell the wind, die down. He could tell the waves, calm. And he can still overrule the powerful forces of nature. You and I cannot help but be affected when there's death, when there's disappointment, when there's reversals, when there's backsets. We can't help but be disappointed. We can't help but be affected. But God can overrule those things in our life and bring us joy. And when we choose joy, and I believe that's kind of a misnomer, I'd like to talk about that a little bit later. But when we choose joy, we're actually taking part in warfare where forces still vie for dominion. I don't know what you believe about that, but I believe we've paid too little attention to that in life. And I'm speaking to myself because I don't think when our Anabaptist forefathers were there and they were ready to cut out their tongues, I don't think anybody wondered whether there was warfare taking place. There was warfare taking place. When people are persecuted and killed today, there is obvious warfare taking place. But what happens in the little areas, and I call them little, but I'm not sure that we should call them little, because those things, if they are little, will lead to bigger things. What happens in our life when we get the opportunity to choose joy or despair? Is it not spiritual warfare? Joy is powerful because it comes from the hand of God. And as God sees it expressed in life, it further moves the hand of God. I love that picture. I love the picture of Paul and Silas in prison. Did they choose joy? And again, we want to talk about that a little bit later. Or did they choose the things that led to joy? But it came from the hand of God. God saw it expressed in life. And I don't know where I have this. I think I have it at another place. But you know what? When I sit in my lazy boy at home and I sing songs of joy, I quote scripture with joy in my heart, there's a testimony there, especially depending on what I'm going through. But when Paul and Silas, and picture them, You know, they were in the stocks, and I don't know exactly what that looked like. I don't know where their heads affected, their necks affected. I'm imagining their hands were affected. They were maybe in tremendous pain, probably uncomfortable. And I can just imagine prisoners saying, whoa, what is going on? Are they singing? You know what? A follower of Jesus Christ could go tell those prisoners that's exactly what's happening. There's joy in their life. And I wonder, what happens in the small things in my life that are also spiritual warfare, that are also forces vying for dominion? And you know, as I studied this, and as I consider my own life and how often I have made excuses, I came away with this conclusion that the chances are almost certain in my life that I either have joy or excuses. And that leads me to my next point. Joy is not destroyable from the outside. Some of the most ardent campaigns, and we've talked about this already, but some of the most ardent campaigns to destroy it in the lives of Christians have served to accomplish exactly what they were determined to avoid. And I don't know why my mind goes to that verse where it says, if, and I can't even quite get it, but if they knew they were crucifying the Lord of glory or something, and this is talking about the forces of evil, and if they would have known the whole picture, would they still have done it? But you know what? Because they crucified Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus shed his blood so that you and I can have real and true life. And still today, people try to destroy joy from the outside, and they end up making stronger what they're determined to destroy. And the followers of Jesus still take his word seriously that opposition is a sign of actually being followers of God. Now, friends, please, I think we need to be very, very careful there, because we all have this thing called pride within us, and we can think, well, yeah, this opposition is just because I'm following Jesus and other people aren't. Let's be very careful, and let's try to be true followers of Jesus Christ. But then when opposition comes, it's because we are following Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 7, and we won't turn there for the sake of time, but Jesus taught the folly of their way of thinking very clearly that what people see is more important than what God sees. You study the life of the Pharisees there, and that was so evident that what people see is so much more important than what God sees, and that dynamic still exists today. Jesus taught the folly of how they were thinking. James 4 talks about the things that come from within. That there are things that come from within your life that can destroy you. And I don't know how many of you have ever used great stuff. I'm assuming there's a lot of people here that know what great stuff is. I've used it. And I've discovered in some cases it's not quite as great as I thought it was. Because you get that stuff on your hands. It's expandable foam insulation, and it's meant to stick, and it will stick wherever it gets to. And you get that stuff on your hands, and you try and try and try to get it off, and it just seems like it finally just kind of has to wear off. Some years ago, I read an article or read somewhere that there's a very simple way to get this off. Just make your hands sweat. Wear vinyl gloves or something that make your hands sweat so that the attempt to eradicate it comes from the inside, and it just peels right off your hand, no problem. It may be a very rough and crude illustration, but I believe joy, we can so easily let the things within us destroy that joy. But the things that come from the outside, joy cannot be destroyed from the outside if we choose to let the power of God remain. True joy will rise an infinite number of times in the face of the most severe or the ones we consider less trials, yet we can so easily be robbed of it from within. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, Nehemiah told the people, the joy of the Lord shall be your strength. What's our strength this morning? What's our strength? Is God still bringing the strength of joy to my life? And then is choosing joy a proper term? And I believe, is saying choose joy a proper term? I believe it is in a strict sense of the concept, but I believe it's perhaps more biblical to say choose the things that God promises will bring joy. When you trace joy back, you will always find decisions and choices that reflect a desire to obey God. And I believe the opposite is also true when you trace back a lack of joy. Remember that whole idea of we either have joy or we have excuses. And I know so well what it's like to make excuses. Are they going to stand up? Paul and Silas singing in prison. There's also the account in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, and it says, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And Romans chapter 14, verse 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. What kind of evidence is in my life that I am a part of the kingdom of God? And I believe that joy or lack of it is the reflection of the choices of our heart. And I trust this morning that you and I will continue to be reminded, because I believe with all my heart the Holy Spirit wants to remind us that this is an opportunity for you to choose things that will lead to joy and that always traces back to God. It always traces back to obedience. It always traces back to surrender. It traces back to repentance. Luke chapter 15, verses 7 to 10. Luke 15, verse 7, it says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Joy shall be in heaven. And that's the exact same word that talks about joy on earth. It says, the exact same Greek word, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven. And then verse 8 says, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she loses one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And then turn with me to John chapter 16, verses 16 to 24. John 16, verse 16. A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while. We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me. Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. And there was a day coming when the disciples' hearts would find pure and full joy that man could not take again. And again, Jesus doesn't make light of their sorrow. He just says there's a day coming when the world's going to rejoice. And you're going to be sorrowful, but your sorrow is going to be turned to joy. I'd like to read verses 21 to 24 in the Amplified Version. It says, "A woman, when she is in labor, has pain because her time to give birth has come. But when she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of her joy that a child has come into the world. So for now you are in grief, but I will see you again, and then your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take away from you your great joy. In that day you will not need to ask me about anything. I assure you and most solemnly say to you, whatever you ask in the, ask the Father in my name, as my representative, he will give you. Until now you have not asked the Father for anything in my name, but now ask and keep on asking, and you will receive, that your joy may be full and complete." And I want to encourage us this morning that I believe God designed for this resurrection power, for that picture from the book of Matthew 28, where we read at the beginning. I believe God designed for that scene to be embedded in the life of all of his followers, no exemptions, and for that to bring joy to our hearts. Because one day, we're going to stand before the presence of God, and we have Jesus Christ in our life. Are we asking Jesus? There's three burning questions that come to me from this passage. The first is, are we looking? The second is, are we asking? And the third is, what level of joy is it bringing to my life? Jesus told his disciples, he said, "Before this you haven't asked, but now I want you to ask that your joy may be full." What am I asking God for? And is it bringing a fullness of joy to my life? And again, we want to close with this from Matthew chapter 25. Verse 21. And I found this so powerful as I studied this subject. I found this so powerful because from the new birth, from the fact that when a new soul enters the kingdom of God, there is rejoicing in heaven. And in Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, it says, "His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." And if I understand the concept correctly, what the Bible is saying here is share in the joy of your Lord. Is the gift of joy alive in my heart this morning? Can people that see my life still see the resurrection power of Jesus Christ? Shall we kneel for prayer?